Well, let us begin with prayer. So, Lord, as we open the scripture again, we are looking to you and trusting you that this time will not slip by us pointless, wasted, useless, fruitless, but rather will be something that does minister something to the heart and something that lasts. Lord, we pray that this time would be useful, and that's your faithfulness that we are depending upon, and your goodness and your generosity and your love and your willingness to stoop low and to find the most needy and to call them to yourself. So we commit this time to you and trust you to make it fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Amen. So I should begin by reading a few verses from the second epistle of Peter. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter was unashamed about saying, I'm reminding you of what you already know. And so I am unashamed of saying that I am reminding you of what you heard this morning, because we are going to be reading the same verses from 1 Peter in chapter 4, and we're going to talk about the same verses. And if you feel, I've heard this before, understand that you're being reminded. And all we can say is that it seems that the Holy Spirit thinks this is right, that we should be reminded. Maybe something slipped by us and we didn't get it. Now is our second chance. So let's read those 11 verses again from 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we set a theme for this weekend, and our theme is awake and prepared. And this morning we heard something of the reason of why we must be awake and be prepared. We need to be awake to a changing world, and a world that is only going to become more difficult to be a Christian, and more difficult even to become a Christian, because the barriers are higher. So the issue that we have to ask, the question that we have to ask is, okay, we've got a theme called awake and prepared, but are you awake? Are you prepared? This is what is urgent. It's not that we have a nice conference. It's not that we have a fun time at a camp. The issue is, am I awake? Did I get it? Do I understand? And if I did understand, am I ready for what's coming? Am I awake? Am I prepared? So before we talk about the scripture, I want to tell you a story. And this is something that I heard. I heard a recording, an actual audio recording of this. It happened in East Timor, which is north of Australia. And in 1999 and a few years following, Australian troops were in East Timor. There was a peacekeeping operation there. And the island had become very insecure, very violent. Hundreds of people were killed and tens of thousands of people were driven out of their homes because of the violence there. The international community eventually woke up to this, and Australia was leading a United Nations force in East Timor, but Australia had more troops there than anybody else. So what I heard was a recording of Australian soldiers in East Timor. They were on patrol. It was maybe half a dozen soldiers, and they were on patrol. And suddenly, they were ambushed. They were ambushed by about 30 militants who were the ones who were responsible for the violence in East Timor and all that was happening. So these half a dozen soldiers were ambushed, and I heard the recording of shots being fired and of the commanding officer shouting orders to his troops, to his soldiers, those who were with him. If I had the recording, I wouldn't play it to you because it was full of very colourful language, something that often accompanies soldiers, that is obscene language. But he was giving orders to his troops, to his soldiers. What happened? Half a dozen soldiers ambushed by about 30 or 40 militants. What happened? What happened was that these soldiers were trained. They'd been training for years. They had probably never been in a real conflict before. This was probably the first time they were in a real deadly conflict. What happened to these soldiers? They obeyed orders. They had skills. They were trained. There were no casualties. And these 30 or 40 were driven away. They were completely victorious in that situation. They came out safe and triumphant in the sense that they weren't all killed. Why did they come out? They were outnumbered. They were ambushed. The advantage was with those who were ambushing them, surely. Why did they survive? Why did they do so well? They did so well because they were trained and they were prepared. So when that time came, the first time perhaps, I don't know, but it's highly likely that this was the first time these soldiers had been fired on by people who wanted to kill them. And yet they obeyed orders, they were disciplined, they were trained, and they were victorious. Do you think there's a lesson in that? Let us imagine that this was five guys wandering through the bush, or somebody had given them a gun, and they're going through the bush, and now they're ambushed. What happens now? There's complete confusion. The officer in charge, he doesn't know what to do. They don't know what to do. What do you think happens? What a difference it is when you're trained and when you're prepared. So what we're talking about in this camp is being prepared, being equipped and ready for what's coming. I have a friend of mine who says he uses that word ambush frequently. And he talks about what happens to him. He said, I was ambushed. And what does he mean? He doesn't mean that he was attacked by people who wanted to beat him up. What he means is something suddenly happened. Some situation suddenly happened. and he lost his temper, or he swore at them, or, you know, something happened like that. He blew it. He was defeated. As a Christian, he was defeated. Well, he said, but I was ambushed. It just happened suddenly. Of course it happens suddenly. You've got an enemy. You know, Satan doesn't come and say, you know, excuse me, are you busy? Look, I'm just thinking of attacking you. Would that be okay? And you say, well, I'm not sure. How are you going to attack? Oh, I'm going to attack you like this. Oh, well, then give me a minute. I'll get ready. It doesn't work like that. The way it works is you get ambushed. Question, are you prepared? Are you trained? That's the issue. And that's what we're talking about today. And in the workshops, we'll be talking about that more. And in the workshops, we want to make sure that, you know, we go a bit further with this. Okay, so he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And that is a dramatic statement. That is a radical statement. You hear on the news, so you hear people commenting nowadays about 100 years from now, you know, what's going to be at the end of the century? Will we all be frying because the climate has changed or whatever? People look into the future and they look into the past and they imagine billions of years. They look into a future and imagine another billion. The scripture says the end of all things is near. The creation of the world is not so far back. And the future is not so long. How long will the Lord be patient? How long will he wait before he gathers his own people to himself? The scripture says the end of all things is at hand. And so we ask the question, well, if the end of all things is at hand, what does that mean? Well, one of the things that it means is that nothing in this world is permanent. Everything is going to end. And this truth is a very sobering truth. Because you will find that so many people are seeking after and living for things which are going to be taken from them. They are pursuing goals that even if they're reached, will be taken from them. This is one of the great truths of this life. And we know it's true. We know it's true. And yet we don't take it to heart. We pursue a goal, an ambition, and know that even if we achieve it, it'll be taken from us. Nothing in this world is permanent. And we don't know how long we have left. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we don't know how long we have left. If you're falling asleep, stand up. Okay? Should you fall asleep? Should you have been at the beach? Should you have been running around? Should you feel warm and comfortable and you're about to doze off? And I give permission to everybody here. If you see somebody falling asleep, you can use your elbows, okay? Help them. We don't know how long we have left. This might be the last Christian meeting you ever attend. We don't know. And the third thing is, because the end of all things is at hand, the scripture says that that means that the world will become increasingly hostile to Christ and to Christians. And Satan, in his wisdom, will use different strategies to defeat, discourage, deaden our witness, our faith, to put out our light. And we know that because the Lord's told us that. He said, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. That means things get confusing. He says this, but they say that. And because lawlessness will increase, the Ten Commandments will go out the window. And people will say, you can do what you like. You know that famous motto, if it feels good, do it. What rubbish! Is that the word of God? No. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We ourselves, believers, will grow cold. We won't be zealous for the truth, and we won't value what is righteous. We'll become cold. So this is the end of all things. If the end of all things is at hand, if we don't know how long we've got, if everything is going to be taken from us, if the world is going to become more hostile, then the question is, what sort of people must we be going forward? What sort of people do we have to be? How can we cope with this? How should we live? Do you have an idea of what sort of person you ought to be? If you're a teenager now, what sort of person are you going to be when you're 25? If you're 25 now, what sort of person are you going to be when you're 30, 35 and 40? You know, the concrete goes hard. When you're young, you can change. As you get older, it gets harder to change. There's a saying, I don't know if it's true, but it says when you're 40, you've got the face you deserve. Your face bears the marks of your life. Is there joy and peace marked on your face, or is there grief and sorrow and evil written into your face? Well, what sort of people must we be? And often when we ask this question, it's hard to answer. And it's hard to answer. It's hard to answer because the scripture seems confusing. But if we were to try and sum it up, we could ask the question, what will they write on your headstone? When you're dead, when you've passed from this life, if somebody wanted to write something on the headstone and say, here lies Judith. Here lies Tim. And then something, just a few words to sum it all up. What would it be? And you know, we've talked before about Psalm 1, haven't we? In Psalm 1, if they used Psalm 1, they might chisel on your headstone, a tree planted by the rivers of water. Or they might chisel on your headstone, chaff, a wasted life, God forbid. What sort of people must we be? But when we look into the scripture, sometimes the scripture looks a little bit like this. It looks like there's lots of different pieces, but we don't quite know what it all means. How do we put it together? What is the actual picture? What are we meant to be? What sort of person ought I to be? But as we get the pieces in place, we see the picture, and then it begins to make sense. All these verses in the Bible, all these stories in the Bible, all these messages in the Bible, what is it? Countless rules? Or is it something more? And the answer, of course, is it is something more. There is something very clear. What sort of people should we be? Well, we need to look at that. And Peter has something to say to us. What sort of people must we be? So this section begins and it says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And Abraham took us through these verses this morning, and we're going to look at it again, a little differently perhaps. First of all, when it speaks about Christ suffering in the flesh. Of course, it's talking about in the body. And it's not saying that Christ is not speaking about the Lord Jesus suffering for our sins. He did suffer for our sins. We can never enter into that suffering. But as a man, as a blessed man, as God's chosen vessel, as a man, his life was a life of suffering. He suffered. Should we think that we will not? But I'm a Christian. Shouldn't my life be blessed and easy? If something is hard, hasn't something gone wrong then? No. Christ suffered. We also can expect to have difficulty. It says, think the same way. Have the same mind. So what was that mind? It says of the Lord Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame of it. The cross was horrible and very shameful. Have you ever been ashamed of being a Christian? Have you ever felt that shame where you didn't want to even open your mouth, like you were afraid somebody would know you were a Christian? Where you felt that to speak now would be just so awful, I'd just shrivel up. Have you felt that shame? We can feel shame. We can be put into situations that are shameful. But the Lord Jesus despised the shame because there was a joy set before him. And what Peter is saying is, have this mind. That's a big ask, isn't it? To have that mind, to actually look beyond this life, to look to the joy that lies before you. Two joys. One joy is your joy when you enter into that eternal realm. But the other joy is the Lord's joy in you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You know the joy that children have when they bring something to their parents and their parents are thrilled? And the joy that the children have because of the joy that their parents have because of the joy that their children have, it's wonderful. We shall see him. And his joy will be our joy. That was the mind of Christ. And it says, arm yourselves. And it's this armor, this arming ourselves, isn't so much to fight as it is to stand. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. That's what we want to do. Stand up for Jesus. Stand. I wasn't knocked over. I was ambushed, but I didn't run. I stood. And in standing, there was victory. Arm yourselves. What sort of people need we to be? People with vision? People with hope, people who are armed and ready, standing. And he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin or is done with sin so as to live no more, no more, finished, just living an ordinary life. I do what I please. Don't tell me what to do. I do what I like. I do what I want to do. It's my life and I'll live it. No more of that. Now I live for the will of God. Isn't that the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray? Remember the disciples' prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who can pray that? The person who says, I want his will, not my will, not some man's will. I want his will. And you know, when I read this verse, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, I immediately remember this man, Ivan Masoyev, also known as Vanya. And some of you know Vanya. Vanya was a young man in his early 20s who lived in Russia in the 1970s. And he was a Christian. He met with the believers. Of course, in Russia at that time, the Soviet Union was atheistic. The Constitution said there was freedom of religion, but there wasn't. But he was a believer. He was a simple, straightforward, clear-minded believer in his early 20s. You get that? His early 20s. Who's here in their early 20s? He's like you. He's a young man. Now, some people, when they were conscripted into the Russian army, felt that as a Christian they couldn't go. But Vanya didn't feel that. He felt, I should serve my country. And when he was conscripted, he entered the army. So he was called up and he entered into the army. But of course, he's a Christian. He's going to live as a Christian. It doesn't matter whether he's in the army or not. So after he went, he was enlisted, he got his uniform, he was enrolled, he was in the barracks. The first thought was, I need to find a place to pray. So he rose very early in the morning before the soldiers were up, and he found a secluded spot where he could pray. And he thanked the Lord for this retreat, this place where he could bow in prayer. And he prayed there, and then, oh no, he suddenly realized that he was meant to be on parade. And so he ran like anything, and he ran to the parade, and all the soldiers were on the ground, the commanding officer was there, and Vanya runs in and takes his place and stands at attention, but of course everybody saw he was late. And so the commanding officer thought, we'll make an example of him. So he says, you know, Private Masoyev, why are you late? He said, excuse me, sir, I was praying. Well, they had to speak the truth, didn't they? And the officer couldn't believe what he heard. And that was how it began. The army set about breaking this man's faith and doing whatever they could to turn him from his absurd religion. I think it began with things like getting him to scrub the mess hall with a small brush on his hands and knees for hours, scrubbing the mess hall. But it went further than that. And they did all sorts of things to him to try and turn him from his faith. He was sent to prison. He was beaten. He was told you it was in the middle of winter. It was like minus 30 degrees. And he was told to put on a summer uniform and after lights out, to go and stand outside in the snow. And it's like 20 or 30 below zero. And the officer who was going to issue the uniform thought, this is stupid, this is some joke. And he made a phone call. Why am I being asked to issue a summer uniform? And then he was told, do it. So he issued the summer uniform, and he put on the summer uniform, and he walked outside into the freezing. Yeah. And he stood there, and it was bitterly cold. And then he felt, my fingers are still moving. He was cold, but he didn't freeze. And they left him there for a few hours until an officer came out in a great big coat, you know, and shivering, and said, come inside and tell me about this God of yours. So this man, this young man, had a simple faith, and he stood and was faithful. The pressure on him increased, but God was with him, and he saw wonderful experience. He had wonderful experiences. One of the miracles that happened was he was released on leave. This was a great mistake. He thought an angel must have done it. And he got information that he could go on leave, and so he headed off to the railway station to go home. And when they realized, what, you've given him leave? They sent people immediately to the station, flat out. When they got to the station, the train was just leaving. So he was able to go home to his fellow believers, and they were all gathered, and then in fellowship. And then one old sister said to him, they said, how's it been? And he told them the story. He told them what he'd suffered. He told them what they'd done. And he told them the miracles that had happened. And somebody transcribed that testimony. And that's how we know a lot of what he went through. Then he went back to the army. And the pressure was on him again. He found one brother there whose name was Sergei. And they were running, you know, the soldiers were training and they were running. And this other soldier ran up next to him, and it was Easter time. And this other soldier ran up next to him and said, the Lord is risen. And he responded, he is risen indeed. And then, you know, their hearts were knit, they had fellowship. The day came when he received orders to go to a certain place where he knew that he would be interrogated and tortured. Can you imagine obeying an order like that? Come here, a report at this time, at this place, knowing what they're going to do to you when you get there. So this is what he did. And he wrote a letter before he left. And this is the letter. I don't know if you can read it. I will read it to you. July 15, 1972. This is written to his brother, Vladimir. Dear brother, I received your letter and am late in answering because there was a great storm. When Sergei came, even he got it, and his literature and even postcards were confiscated. Don't tell our parents everything. Just tell them, Vanya wrote me a letter. And writes that Jesus Christ is going into battle. This is a Christian battle, and he doesn't know whether he will be back. I desire that all of you, dear friends, young and old, remember this one verse, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Receive this, the last letter on this earth, from the least of the brethren, Vanya. And that was the last letter. There's a book called Vanya written about this, and the opening chapter is his coffin being brought home to his family. And in the book there's a picture of his dead body and the marks on his body from the torture that he received. The Soviets said, he drowned. Yeah, sure. Everybody knew what had happened, how he died. This is a man who had vision, who had faith, who stood, who was prepared, and was faithful unto death. This was a man who suffered in the flesh and had ceased from sin. He'd done with sin. He had one life to live, and that was for the will of God. So this man is a relatively recent example of somebody who's faithful, who was awake, and who was prepared. And this is an example to us. I highly commend, I think I've probably commended this many times, that you find the book called Vanya and read it. It's very encouraging. And I don't think I've spoiled it for you at all. As I said, it opens with his death. It's well worth reading. It's enormously encouraging to see that faithfulness. Now, we're not going to get called up into a Soviet army. But this man had the same faith that we have. He believed in the same Lord. He had the same Bible. How was he different? Did he have some different faith? No, he didn't. He had our faith. If he was amongst us, we'd break bread with him. We'd all eat from the same loaf. We'd all drink from the same cup. There's only one Saviour and one salvation. He was faithful. He could say, be faithful unto death, young and old, be faithful unto death. And you will receive a crown of life. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering. Well done, good and faithful servant. What sort of people must we be? Well, Peter tells us the first thing is we need to have the mind of Christ. What mind is that? It's a mind that is ready to suffer. In the flesh, even. Now, I know some people who think that getting out of bed in the morning is suffering. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the story of Job. Job lost everything. Even his own children died. And he was faithful. But Satan said, yeah, he's faithful, but touch his body and see what happens. There's a big difference between losing everything and actually suffering in the flesh, in the body. That's why it says, if you can suffer even there in the body, when you get there, you've done with sin. If you can be faithful then, you've learned something. You've grown. So we need to be armed. We may not suffer in the body. We may not suffer like that. But we need to arm ourselves with that mind. But if we have the mind of Christ like this, then it's going to lead to a certain way of living, isn't it? You can't have that mind and be no different. It's going to change you. You're going to live differently. And what sort of life, what sort of way of living is it going to be? Well, I'm saying, and Peter's saying, It's going to be a life that is ordered by the Spirit and is in the process of being transformed. We're never going to say we're fully changed, that God's work in us is finished. It's ongoing. We're being transformed. But it's going to be a life that's not ordinary, but a life that's led by the Spirit, ordered by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's putting things in place for you and guiding you and caring for you. This is what it is to be prepared. A different mind and a different life. Now, we don't just sort of say, oh yeah, that's a good idea, I'll have that, and tomorrow that's going to be me. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to be this is going to be how you grow. This is the destination. In a sense, this is the picture that we're aiming for. We want to be so changed in our mind that we think quite differently about this life. And the way we think is going to change the choices that we make. And the way we live is going to change. We're not going to be ordinary people anymore. We're going to be different. I don't mean weird. I don't mean crazy. But I do mean different. Not the same. That's what being prepared is. So, a life that's ordered by the Spirit and is being transformed. So, as we heard this morning, and as I'm repeating again, let's look at the four things in these few verses that Peter has talked about. The first one is be sane and sober and prayerful. The second one, love one another fervently. The third one, show hospitality to one another. And the last one, use the gift that God has given you. Four things. We've got a different mind. A different mind leads to a different life. So let's look at these four things one by one. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The word serious is translated in different ways. Self-controlled is one way. It actually means sane, not mad. And if you're sane, you're thinking and you're in control. You're not so excited you forget what you're doing. You're sane. And the word watchful, sober-minded, the literal word is without wine, not drunk. A person who's drunk is not thinking straight. They can't walk straight. And so in this context, it said you're sober, you're awake, you're aware. You're not going to be taken by surprise. It's easy to creep up on somebody who's drunk and surprise them. But if somebody is sane, they'll be watchful. And he says, this is for prayer. Literally, it says for prayers. In other words, we know that prayer is to be part of our life. Jesus taught this. He taught them, you know, in Luke 18, he says there's a parable. And it actually, the first time, not possibly the only time, it tells us what the meaning of this parable is. You should always pray and not lose heart. And he didn't simply teach this, but this is the way the Lord Jesus lived. He was a man of prayer. You can go through, particularly in Luke's gospel, Luke brings it out again and again and again. When Jesus was baptized, he was praying. Before he chose the 12, he prayed all night. Before he said to them, who do men say that I am? He was praying. He frequently went into the wilderness to be alone and to pray. He'd rise up a great while before day and go and pray while the disciples were still snoring or having breakfast. He was a man of prayer. And us, should we be? Paul said, pray without ceasing. In other words, prayer for a Christian was to be a way of life. We talk to the Lord. We live in relationship to Him. Imagine somebody who says, well, I used to live on the street. I had no home. I had no family. But then one wonderful day, somebody came to me and welcomed me into their home. They said, come, I will adopt you. You can be my son. I will feed you. I will clothe you. I will educate you. I will care for you. And this person says, that's wonderful. And never goes to that home. And never speaks to the people who have so loved him and invited him and called him. That would be strange. And it's so strange for a Christian, a redeemed person who's been saved by the Lord, doesn't speak to the one who loves him and who died for him, who takes nothing of his life to him, who just lives separate, continues to live, as it were, on the street as a beggar, instead of living in fellowship with the one who's given everything. But of course, our prayer has to have substance, not just a show. Our prayer's got to be from the heart. One of the most, a prayer that I always remember, because it was so much from the heart, was this. I can quote this whole prayer word for word. The prayer was, Lord, I am a grub. That was it. That was from the heart. That was real. That's how the person felt when he spoke to God. So we need to pray like this, honest to God. Our prayer is personal in two ways. It's personal because we're honest and real when we pray, and it's personal because we're praying to somebody. We're not praying to each other. Prayers that are prayed horizontally don't go past the ceiling. We're praying to God, to Him who hears. So this is the life. And obviously, to be able to live that sort of a life and to pray in that manner requires that we be sane and sober. Because otherwise you won't be real. And you won't be realistic. You won't be honest. A drunk speaks rubbish. We need to be sane and sober and real and living in relationship with the Lord. If prayer isn't an important part of our life, then we don't have a personal walk with God. Yes, you may be the Lord's child, but what is your walk with God if there's no prayer? If prayer doesn't matter to you, if it's not a big part of your life, where is the personal walk with God? So that's the first thing he says. What sort of person should we be? How are we going to know that we can stand in the conflict? Well, this is one element. We're going to be walking with God. It's going to be real. And naturally, out of that relationship, prayer will flow. Won't it? And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And in quoting, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Love will cover a multitude of sins. What does he mean? Abraham said this morning that it's not sort of ignoring sin or just saying sin doesn't matter. It's not that. Because when we look in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, it says hatred stirs up strife or trouble, but love covers all sins. So what is he saying? He says love one another. And when love sees faults, it doesn't want to magnify them. It wants to heal them. Hatred says, aha, I can take advantage. I can expose. I can ridicule. I can blackmail. But love doesn't do that. Love covers sins and wants to heal sins. It doesn't want to magnify things and make it worse. Love one another fervently. It actually means love without ceasing. How easily our love is discouraged. And the Lord Jesus said that this is the thing. This is the mark. How do people know if we are his disciples? What's the answer? How do people know if we're his disciples? By love. Not by witnessing, not by tracts, not by this, by that, by your church building, your meetings. No. By this all men shall know that you're my disciples. When they see the love that's in you, that's the mark. That's the difference. By this all will know that you're my disciples. Does love matter? Is love important? Love is not a smile. Love is not niceness. Love is from God. But we have a few problems. In our own hearts, we feel envy. Why can't I be there? Why can't I have that? We're jealous. We're even jealous of other people's gifts. We can have our own ambition. I want to be somebody, even in the church. I want to be somebody. I want people to take notice of me. We can get stung, hurt by somebody, but we don't forgive. We remember and remember and remember, and it festers and grows. And we can simply compete with one another rather than cooperate with one another. And these are just some of the sins that so easily quench love and we have to be mindful of. So as we are changed, we'll be confronted by these things in our heart and we'll need to deal with them. What is the goal? The goal is love. The goal is that I care for others and I want to see them do well. I'll be very happy if you can do better than me. I'll be glad. I'll have joy in seeing you doing so much better than me. And if the Lord can use you much more than he uses me, I will rejoice. That's the heart. And, you know, the scripture says, Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is. How wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to love one another. There won't be unity without love, because we'll find 1,000 reasons to divide. But with love, we can be together. By this all shall know that you are my disciples. But then Peter says, show hospitality to one another. And it's remarkable that Peter says that. Because in this culture, I'm sure that they were much more hospitable than we are. Homes were much more open than they are now in our culture. Even today, you know, Western culture is shut. What does Western culture look like? That's Western culture when it comes to our homes. Even if you went to a Middle Eastern culture, you'd find it much more open, but I'm even told it's changing because they're learning from us. So even in a culture that's more open than we are, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why does he say this? Hasn't he already said that we should love one another? Yeah, but this is a different aspect. And he's driving the point home. What is he asking for? He's asking for open hearts and our private place, our home, that last sanctuary where I can be a pig and get away with it. I need to invite others in. Open hearts, open homes. And there's a workshop with on hospitality tomorrow, which I'm sure is going to open up this much more and deal with it. It's not easy. That's why we have a workshop on it. It's not easy. There are things to learn, steps to take, gradual improvement, change. But we can see that the goal. This is love in action. This is love invading the private place. And it's love, it's proving our love, the genuineness of it. And finally, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Now, if you want to know about spiritual gifts, this one sentence says so much. Just as each one. Are you a Christian? Do you have a spiritual gift? How many people would say, yes, I'm a Christian, yeah, but I don't know about the spiritual gift? The Bible says you do. In other words, it's not saying that it's evident. It's not saying that you're using it. It's not saying that it's outstanding and amazing and everybody's looking at you. None of that. But what it's saying is that you have a part to play in the church, in the body of Christ. And if you don't play that part, then something is missing that could be there. You belong. You have a part. In our body, every part has a function. You can't take a part out and say, who needs it? Every part has its function. Each one has received a gift. And if this is God's gift, then how can we say to one another, we have no need of you? I don't need that gift, I need this gift. In the church, we need all that God has given. We need you. We need your gift. We need you to fulfill the place that God has given you amongst his people, wherever that may be, amongst whomever. But each of us in the church, and I don't mean the church at Kellyville, the church at Auburn, or that. I mean in the church, in the world, each one of us has a part to play. Pedro and Joy are playing their part in Uruguay, in the church. We may be here, we may be there, we may be somewhere else, but God has given us a part to play, and we need to know that. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If you're a steward, you're looking after what is not your own. We often talk about the parable of the talents, and it's such a pity that that word talent has two meanings in English. It should be called the parable of the money or the parable of the wealth, because it wasn't a talent. I play music beautifully, that's a talent. I am good at mathematics, that's a talent. But this was money, a lot of money. The wealth of the master was given to the servants. And they were charged with the responsibility as servants to take what was not theirs, it didn't belong to them, and use it for the master's benefit. That's what a gift is. It's not ours. It belongs to him. Yes, it may be musical talent, or it may be mathematical talent, or whatever it might be. It may be your ability to care, to love, to reach out, to whatever it might be. But it's not yours. If you were born with some unnatural ability, such as music, no, I know that I was not born with that. When I see somebody who's got it, I'd say, they've got what I haven't got. You know? But they didn't choose it. They were born with it. It's not theirs. Don't take what is not yours. That's stealing. You are a steward. It doesn't belong to you. It's for the master. We are good stewards of the varied grace of God. There are a variety of gifts, one Spirit working through it all. There are different ways of serving, but there's the same Lord. We have to see it and live this reality. One person stands up the front and preaches. Another person is minding children, working in the kitchen, doing this, doing that. It's the same thing. It's serving the Lord. It's required in stewards that they be faithful. What we have been given, we must use for the master. We must be faithful. Well, Peter says, whoever speaks, let him speak the words of God. That means you can't take it lightly. And this isn't a word to preachers only. It certainly is a word to preachers, but it's a word to speakers as well. When you bear witness to your faith to a friend, don't rely on yourself. Speak the words of God. That's the message that you're bringing. And whoever serves, let him serve with the strength or the ability which God supplies. And Abraham said this morning, quite rightly, if you serve in your own with your own ability, then you're going to be looking around at others and saying, why am I doing all the work and why do I have to do this? Or you're going to be saying, aren't I clever? Look at me, look at what I'm doing, and so on and so forth. But you won't be looking to God to enable you to do what you do. For his blessing, for his leading, for his anointing upon whatever you're doing. And of course we know that the end of the story is that everything should be for the glory of God. In other words, that there should be a witness. There should be a light that shines from the life of the believers. Because of the Lord Jesus, because of him, the Redeemer, what he has done, there's a witness, there's a light shining. So, what sort of people must we be? If we're going to be prepared to stand in this evil day, then there has to be a work going on in us that's transforming us. There has to be a change of mind and a change of life. This is not an overnight change, it's a gradual change. And we could be criticized for saying, well, you told us all that, but you didn't tell us how. And that's because we're only allowed to speak for a certain time. Otherwise, we'd be here all night. We'd have to speak for a long time. But in the workshops, we want to talk more about the how. That's what the workshops are. It's the how to some of this. This is what being prepared is. And to live a life that is ordered. Peter has told us just four things in this short passage, that there are other things in the letter, but all of them come together in one picture. That there is a life being transformed, that's characterized by love, that's in touch with heaven and is bringing heaven to the earth, is a witness in the earth to the reality unseen of the Lord Jesus. All of this for the glory of God. You will not be glorified in any other way. This is the only road. This is the narrow road, but there isn't another road. This is the way that we must go, that in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, our prayer is that we wouldn't let these words in the scripture just be lost on us, but rather that these words would bear fruit in us and we'd say, yes, I want to live this life. I want to be prepared. I want to stand. I can't stand in my own strength. I can't stand with my own wisdom. I can't be untrained and unprepared when I'm ambushed. I need to be equipped and trained and made ready. Lord, I pray that you would work in us all, and in all of us you'd find us ready to learn and faithful. It's our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.